Amen. Dear Sister Elizabeth, brethren and sisters, having just witnessed the baptism of a new sister into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have witnessed the most appropriate event, and one that's very closely related to the subject matter of tonight's study. But by this simple event, you, Elizabeth, have come to stand in the most blessed position that it is possible for mortal man to stand. You have risen out of the waters of baptism to stand in a right and acceptable relationship with our Heavenly Father. With your sins blotted out, you are brought into a position of special grace and favour with the Father, and you can stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In the 24th verse of John chapter 5, in the latter part of that verse, the Apostle, making reference to the things that you have experienced this evening, speaking of one who is brought into this relationship, he said he is passed from death unto life. Well, as those words should read, he's passed out of death into life. And just as everything of your past life was associated with death, so you now have been born to a newness of life, wherein everything is associated with life. And not just life, but eternal life. And as Paul points out in Romans chapter 5, that by birth we are born into a constitution of sin, where we reap all the consequences of Adam's sin. But through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the identification with that sacrifice that you have manifested, you now stand related to all the blessings and privileges that Christ has gained by a righteous life and a perfect sacrifice. And indeed, there is no blessing that any man can experience that can compare with those things. And having been born into the family of Almighty God, we find that the subject matter of John chapter 5 is very appropriate for the things that have happened tonight. Because we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the verses that we will consider, is reasoning with the Pharisees upon the very principle of sonship. And he reasons on the principle of sonship and shows and establishes the authority that has been manifested in him by the Father. Now, the healing of the impotent man, as we saw last time, and as Renee reminded us this evening, led to a conflict between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Sabbath law. In verse 17, the Lord had answered them by saying, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." We find then that the Jews in verse 18, we're told that the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now the Jews, this phrase, Son of God, the Jews viewed in two ways. Regarding a son of Elohim, they would accept that and view themselves as sons of Elohim. But to claim to be a son of Yahweh, the Jew looked upon as blasphemy. And that is, of course, what the Lord Jesus Christ here had claimed when he said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And they were accusing him of blasphemy. And they were accusing him of making himself equal with God. And so we find that not only did the Jews misunderstand the significance of the Sabbath law, but neither did they understand the true significance of sonship and a father-son relationship. The principle of God providing a son was first taught in the book of Genesis at chapter 3 and verse 15, where we're told of the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent on the head. And obviously a woman cannot produce a son of herself. Adam was to be excluded from the producing of that son, so obviously that son was to be a son of God. It was a son that the father would produce out of one of Eve's female descendants. That principle is carried further in the prophecy of Isaiah, in the Emmanuel prophecies that run from chapter 7 through to chapter 12 of Isaiah. In chapter 7 and verse 14, it was foretold that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. In chapter 8 of Isaiah, it was predicted that that son would be a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling to both the houses of Israel. And as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ in this fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, we see how he proved a sanctuary for the impotent man, but he became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And as we go through in Isaiah chapter, from Isaiah chapter 8 into Isaiah chapter 9, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, as Renee reminded us in his resume, again the promise of that son was given, and five titles were given to that son. We find in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, five titles were given concerning the son that was to be born. He was to be called the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And as we look at the reasoning with which the Lord reasoned with the Pharisees in John chapter 5, we show how he makes claim to all of those titles. See, for instance, the word wonderful, as we find it in the Old Testament, it refers to miracles that were performed in Old Testament times. And we find it relates to miracles also in the New Testament. A great miracle had just happened in that the impotent man, after 38 years, had stood up and walked. Now, in verse 20 of John chapter 5, we read, at the end of that verse, that the Father will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. In the Greek, that word marvel means wonder or astonishment. So here was the Lord was claiming to himself the title of the Wonderful. You see, Isaiah said that his title would be the Counselor. And that's a word that refers to his knowledge and wisdom to direct the affairs of mankind. In verses 21 and 22 of John chapter 5, we read, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." We see how the Son is elevated to that position of Counselor, the one who is going to direct the affairs of mankind. And that's the authority that the Father has invested in the Son. You see, in Isaiah 9:6, he was also termed the Mighty God, or El Gibor, which means a warrior of God, or a mighty warrior. And Christ in the future time will be a mighty warrior who will execute the judgments of God. In John chapter 5 and verse 27, we see that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, or a Son of Man. And so the authority of executing the judgment of God, both now, individually, and in the future, nationally, has been given unto the Son. We find that he calls the Everlasting Father, or the Father of the Age. And in the future times, as Isaiah 22 and verse 20 shows, as we have an example in the life of Joseph in Genesis 45 verse 8, Christ will be the Father of the future age. He will be the Father of Jerusalem and so on and so forth. So he will be the Father of the future age. And in verses 23 and 24, we see that the Son is the perfect representative of the Father. So that those who would honour the Father have to honour the Son, and so forth. So he will be the father of the future age. And finally, we see he is termed the Prince of Peace in Isaiah. And of course, through Christ, we have peace with God now. And Elizabeth has come into that glorious and blessed condition outlined by Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 this evening. She experiences peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the future, of course, Christ will bring peace to the nations. And in verse 24 of John chapter 5, at the latter part of that verse, he speaks of those that believe on, that hear his word and believe on him that sent him. He says, they have everlasting life, and they shall not come into condemnation. In other words, they're brought into a position of peace with God. And so we see how the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing on the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Emmanuel. He's establishing that he is the promised son. And he goes on to the latter part of that chapter to provide five witnesses to the his authority of the son. Verse 33, he appeals to the witness of John the Baptist. In verse 36, he appeals to the witness of the miracles that he had performed. In verse 37, he appeals to the witness of his father's declaration and his baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. In verse 30, he appeals to the scriptures, because he says, they are they which speak of me. And verse 46, he appeals to Moses. And so he has a fivefold witness. So as we look at the fifth chapter of John, we come to the pool of Bethesda. There's five torches. We see he draws upon the five titles that the Father has given unto the Son. And finally, he draws upon five witnesses that testify to his authority as the Son of God. And five, of course, is a number of grace. And indeed, this fifth chapter of John is a chapter that speaks very much to us of the grace of Almighty God. And so we come to verses 19 and 20 of John chapter 5. And they're two very, very beautiful verses indeed. We read, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Two very beautiful verses. And we find in verses 19 and 20, Christ expounds the true principle of Sabbath keeping. He explains the true Father-Son relationship. He explains the true significance of the name Emmanuel, or God with us. And those two verses really give the complete answer to the Jews. The verse starts in verse 19, Verily, verily, I say unto you. A phrase that the Lord uses. It occurs very commonly in the Gospel of John, but the Lord uses it to impress the truth and importance of what he has to say. Whenever he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, it's something vitally important that he wants to impress upon our minds. And the first statement is, the Son can do nothing of himself. The Jews were accusing him of claiming equality with God. They were accusing him of claiming equality with God. But you see, Christ is showing them that he's not claiming equality of God, but rather the highest degree of subordination to the Father. He says the Son can do nothing of himself. The word of there in the Greek is a translation of the Greek word as. It's a form of the Greek prefix apo, which means from. So he's saying the Son can do nothing from himself. He could do nothing that originated in himself. from himself. He's showing that everything that he did and everything that he said had its origin in the Father. Christ repeatedly through the Gospel of John emphasises this point. John chapter 8 and verse 28, for instance, is another case. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And repeatedly through the Gospel of John, Christ emphasises this principle. I do nothing of or from myself. But everything that he did had its origin in the Father. You see, when we stop to think about it, if the Lord had done something that originated from himself, then he would have been the father of that. He would have been the father of that which he did, and the true principle of sonship to the Father would have been broken. He wouldn't have been a true, complete Son of God if he'd done anything that originated from himself. And so he emphasises that point. He can do nothing from himself, but what he seeth the Father do. And that word but, in the Greek, it's two little words, ian me. And it means unless, or except, or if not. In other words, he can do nothing except he sees the Father do it. And the word see there, it's the word phlepo. And the tense used here implies a habit, a continual habit. It wasn't just something that he did once a day, or once a week, or once a month. It's something that was his constant habit of seeing. And Bullinger says that that word means the act of seeing, to observe accurately with desire. Hence, he says, it means mental vision. Now, the Son didn't really see what the Father was physically doing. He couldn't behold in physical terms the things that the Father was doing, but he perceived them with mental vision. But you see, it was his constant habit. It was his constant desire to accurately observe and perceive the way his Father worked, the things his Father did. And you see, the very reason that he was constantly desiring to see and perceive the things that the Father did was shown in the last part of that verse. He says, for what things soever he doeth, these also do the Son likewise, or in like manner. So you see, the Lord was continually involved in an intense seeking out of the Father's ways for the purpose that he might copy them and that he might imitate his Father which is in heaven. You know, that's the way in which the Lord manifested a perfect life. You see, let's bring it down to our own realms. Let's try and find an example whereby we might be able to gain a little picture of the way the Son worked. We bring it down to very simple things of everyday life. Imagine that we're very interested in how watches work. We're intensely interested in how watches work, and we've got a watch and we pull it all to pieces. And we're getting an immense amount of pleasure and satisfaction out of working out how it works and putting it back together again. And while we've got on the table before us, the watch and all its pieces, and we're intensely interested and absorbed working out where this little cog goes and what this little spring does and why this cog turns that one and so on and so forth. You know, while we're absorbed in that way, you see, the problem of coveting over our neighbour's Mercedes-Benz doesn't bother us. We couldn't care less what sort of car the neighbour's got, because our mind is fully absorbed and involved in something that we're intensely interested in. You know, we might be able to sustain that perhaps for half an hour, perhaps not even that long, in circumstances like that. But that's how the Son was involved in relation to his Father, for the entire span of his life. It was his habit to be constantly concentrating his attention on the Father. How does his Father work? In what ways does his Father act? What would his Father want him to do under these circumstances? And because he was so intensely and positively involved in those things, he was able. It was because of that that he rendered perfect obedience, that he manifested the glory of God and never fell short once in his life. You see, and in verse 20, we have the Father's response to that. He says, "For the Father loveth the Son." The word filio is used there. A tender affection resulting from personal relationships. The Father tenderly loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. You see, the word showeth there, it's a word which means to literally to point out as with the finger, or to show by words, to explain or to teach. And so you see, the Father was opening up further revelations of himself and his own ways in response to the application that the Son was giving to the intense desire to learn of him. And as the Son gazed deeper into the pages of God's Word, so the Father would open up and make further revelations of his own ways and of his own character and of his own doings, that the Son might copy and imitate them in his life. You see, that's a true Father-Son relationship. You know, we also have got a revelation from the Father. We've got God's Word. It gives us a revelation of his character. But to what extent do we desire to know that character? To what extent is it the constant habit of our life to seek out the way the Father works that we might copy them in our own way of life? You see, there's the Father-Son relationship. And it speaks, and because the Father loved the Son in that way, because the Son responded to the Father's love in that way, then he was going to get greater revelations and greater works, even that the healing of the impotent man will be manifested in the future, that people might marvel, even in the power of raising the dead physically at his return, and so on and so forth. And so you see, we get a picture presented in these verses. We get a picture of the Son, subordinate to and dependent on the Father, but always diligently seeking to see his ways with an earnest desire of copying him. We see the Father, pleased with his Son's response, moved by love toward him, ever opening further revelations of himself. Now, when we stop and ponder those verses, you see, there's the true principle of the Father-Son relationship. But you see, there's the true principle, true significance of the Sabbath law. You know, the answer that the Lord gave in verse 17 really is tremendously beautiful. My Father worketh hitherto and I work. You know, if you were to go back to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, we haven't got time to turn there tonight, but if you were to go back there where the Sabbath law was first given, the very basis and the very reason for which a man should rest on the seventh day was given was that the Father did it. So it says, so there's the Father, there's the pattern, you do likewise. That was the very basis of the Sabbath law. And you know, in this first conflict that Christ had with the Pharisees on the Sabbath, that was the very point he made. It is my Father works, and therefore I copy him and I work. The very foundation principle of the Sabbath law. Because the significance of the Sabbath law was that one should rest continually from our own works, that we might do the Father's works. That's the principle of the Sabbath law. And that's the very principle that Christ has expounded in verses 19 and 20. He's beautifully answered the Pharisees on the principle of the Sabbath. They said because he claimed to be a son of God, he was claiming equality with God. But he shows how the father-son, the relationship of a son to his father, is one of complete dependence and subordination. You know, he beautifully expounded here the principle of the name Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 7 to 12. Emmanuel means God with us. And he's shown in verses 19 and 20 how it was that God manifested himself in their midst through the father-son relationship there explained. Now that principle of Emmanuel, or God with us, is now carried further as we go down from verses 21 right down to verse 30. Because in those verses, Christ set before the Pharisees and before us facts concerning the authority that was invested in him as the Son of God. And he shows through these verses how the power of life and the authority of judgment has been committed unto him. And you know, that's the highest possible degree of authority. It's the highest possible degree of representation. You know, you might be employed as a company representative. You might be sent out to go to some person or some company to try and sell their goods. Perhaps the person tries to make a deal with you and put certain propositions. In most cases, you would have to say, well, look, I'll have to refer this back to the management to see if it's acceptable. But you know, if the authority is invested in you to make the absolute decisions as to everything that company was going to do, that's the highest degree of authority that you could be given. That's the highest degree of representation that you could have. You know, that's the degree of authority and representation that the Father has given unto the Son. He's committed into him the power of life and the authority of judgment to discern who's going to have eternal life and who's not, and so on and so forth. But as we look at these next few verses, we find there seems to be a certain pattern that runs through the verses that sort of builds up to a central climax in verses 23 to 25. Let's just explain what we mean. You see, in verse 20, he speaks at the end of that verse 20, he will show greater works than these, that ye may marvel. But in verse 28 he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. You see, verse 20 speaks of the healing of the impotent man. Verse 28 speaks of the greater thing, the resurrection of the dead. Verse 21 says, as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Verse 26 says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Verse 22 says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 27 says, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. And so we have those principles of life, of judgment, and of mighty works set at each side of these three central verses, verses 23, 24, and 25, which we will consider in a few moments. We find in these verses two resurrections spoken of. There is firstly a moral or spiritual resurrection which we must experience now. That's spoken of, mentioned quite plainly in verse 25. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's speaking of those dead in trespasses and sins. But when they hear the voice of the Son of God, they're risen up to a newness of life, just as the impotent man had been risen up to newness of life. But secondly, there is a future physical resurrection spoken of in verse 28, when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, some to the resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. And so there's two resurrections spoken of here, that everybody must experience both of them before they can go into the kingdom of God. Likewise, there are two aspects of judgment. Firstly, there is the judgment that Christ executes now, when some are being separated off from the mass of humanity to be a people for Yahweh's name. And secondly, there is another aspect of judgment when the Lord returns to reward the responsible. And so then, as our time is slipping away, we'll leave that aspect to develop more fully at our next class. But we will just briefly look at verses 23, 24 and 25. Now verses 21 and 22 show how the Father has invested great authority in the Son. Verse 23 says that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. And so the Lord is setting forth in this verse the fact that because of the close union between the Father and the Son, and because of the power and authority that the Father has invested in the Son, it is impossible to despise the one without despising the other. Likewise, it is impossible to honour the one without honouring the other. You see, the Son was the highest possible representative of the Father, and the Pharisees were seeking to kill him. They were hating him and seeking to kill him. What sort of a position did it put them in? You see, in verse 24 the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall..." I'm reading verse 25. Verse 24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." He that heareth my word. It shows, you see, that the Lord's judgments, in selecting some for the Father's name and others, are based upon the reaction that people manifest towards his word. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." It shows us also that life is bound up with the word of Yahweh. Life is bound up with the word of Yahweh. We, of course, can only get life through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ will only judge us worthy of life if we hear his word. You see, it takes us back to the impotent man, doesn't it? The Lord spoke to that impotent man, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." And the man heard that voice. He obeyed that voice, and he got up and he walked. And you see, and now that very principle is carried into the spiritual and moral spheres. As the Lord says, "Whoever hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." The word "believeth" means to rely upon and to trust. Very closely related to the word "faith." And so you see, he that hears the word and is brought into a right and acceptable relationship with the Father, where he puts all his trust and reliance on the Father, he says, such a one hath everlasting life. Now, we don't possess everlasting life now, as we well know. We only possess it now as an object of promise. You know, the Lord wasn't saying that we have it now, because the Lord was telling us in verse 28 that those in his day anyway, possibly for many of us also, that we must die first and experience a physical resurrection to stand before his judgment seat before we actually receive eternal life or find that we've lost it. So it's not a present possession, only in the sense of promise, and only in the sense that we have received the word, which Peter says, "The word of the Lord abideth forever." So whatever that word is developing in us, whatever that word is producing in us, will abide forever, because it will be immortalized in the day of judgment. And so you see, he speaks there of those who hear his word. He speaks how they shall not come into condemnation, but they pass out of death into life. And then in verse 25, he speaks of it as a spiritual resurrection. You know, in that chapter that we had read in our hearing this evening, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that how we've been buried with Christ by baptism into his death, that like as Christ rose up from the dead, even so we, being raised up by the glory of the Father, should walk in newness of life. Just as that impotent man went away from the pool of Bethesda rejoicing in the glorious blessing that he had received, so we, brethren and sisters, are in that very position. And we must manifest a walk in newness of life after the fashion of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, just taking that on then, jumping on then down into verse 29. The apostle in verse 28 speaks of the future resurrection from the dead. He speaks how they shall, he said, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. When he says all that are in the graves, of course we know that doesn't mean all that have ever lived and died. The word graves there denotes a memorial grave, a remembered place. It's only those that are remembered in the purpose of Almighty God that will come forth at the time of the resurrection. But they're not all going to get eternal life, as verse 29 tells us. He says, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. You know, it's quite a sobering verse when we ponder that verse. And it's one that our new sister Elizabeth would do well to think over as she commences a walk toward the kingdom of God. You know, the Lord says, they that have done good. That word in the good in the is in the plural. In other words, what it really means is that they that have practiced good things. That word good there is the word agathos. And it refers to things that are good in character and useful and beneficial in their effect. You see, so he's saying those that have practiced things that are good in character and useful and beneficial in their effects will come forth to a resurrection of life. You see, there's the manifestation of the things of the truth. Things that are good and honourable in character. But they're useful and beneficial to one's brethren and sisters and to the furthering of the purpose of Almighty God. And people that have given their time in that way, tried to use their time, tried to use their opportunities to develop things that are good in character and things that can be useful and beneficial in their effects to man in the service of Almighty God. He says, such people as that are going to come forth to a resurrection of life. But he says, and they that have done evil unto a resurrection of condemnation. Now that word evil again is in the plural. Those that have practiced evil things. You know, when we think of evil things, we generally tend to think of people that go around murdering people or robbing banks or stealing things out of shops or doing all sorts of things like that. But you know, that's not what that word evil means in this place. The word evil in this place is the word phoulos. According to Bullinger, he defines it in this way. It means light, blown about by every wind, worthless, good for nothing. You know, it speaks of a person that's practiced or used his time on worthless, profitless, useless things. He's got no stability in his life because he's blown about by every wind. He's blown this way and he's blown that way. He's got no stability. There's nothing good or solid or substantial in the things that he's doing. They are useless and they're worthless because they're benefiting nobody. They're absolutely useless and unbeneficial in their effect. You see, it's a person that just burns up his time on his own pleasures, fritters away his time on useless, profitless things. You see, they that have practiced evil things, worthless things, will come forth to a resurrection of condemnation. What a sobering point the Lord emphasises there in verse 29. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that our new sister, and indeed every one of us, might endeavour to spend our time and our energies and our opportunities to practice those things that are good in character and useful and beneficial in their effects.